Come into an interesting text. I get to use one of my favorite words. We are at the penultimate passage in 1 Timothy. So next week will be our last passage, the ultimate passage in Timothy, but this week will be the penultimate. And so if you want a good Scrabble option, you can put that in your repertoire. As this book comes in towards a landing, as Paul gets ready to wrap up his charge to Timothy, to this young pastor, what a masterclass again it has been to see how Paul has taught Timothy how to be a leader, how to spot the threats to the church, how to address them lovingly but in truth, how to teach him what church life is to look like, how the church is to function together. We've just been through so much, and as we build to these last verses, Paul's been coming after Timothy, and we saw all of those imperatives last time we were studying Paul, or Timothy. You need to flee, you need to pursue, you need to fight, you need to take hold of, you need to keep the commandment, just rapid fire, all these instructions. He's going to pivot this week and turn for a moment from Timothy and sort of revisit a topic that he was addressing right before that charge, which was this whole issue of wealth and contentment and money and all of those things and how they can work themselves out in the life of the church. If you recall, Paul had been instructing Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, but there's going to be people in your church that are going to try to use spiritual things and positions and power as a way of just getting financial goods because that's where their heart's at and that's what they're worshiping, and stay away from that. Instead, discipline yourself for godliness. Make that your focus. Make that the source of your contentment. And then he's been commanding Timothy how to live as a faithful brother, as a faithful teacher. And now he's going to go back to the issue of money again, back to the issue of the wealthy again. And I think it'll be a fascinating passage for us to study, particularly just kind of in the light of the cultural moment we're in. What an odd thing that we live in this cultural moment where people who are millionaires wearing extremely expensive designer outfits can be yelling, "Eat the rich," at cameras. Like, what an odd, weird kind of cultural moment we're at. There is so much tension, so much pride and haughtiness and greed and envy wrapped up around these socioeconomic classes that we are trying to pit against each other in our country. What a helpful passage I think this is for us as a church to remember that that cannot be true here, that that stops here. And we'll see Paul help Timothy guide some people through that, particularly addressing most directly those who, as we'll read in just a moment, are rich in this present age. And it might be tempting to hear a phrase like that, those who are rich in this present age, and be like, well, I can see, you know, the Jeff Bezoses, the Elon Musks, the Bill Gates. Apparently this passage isn't about me. But I want us to consider that the group that Paul is talking about here probably is us. It's the people in Ephesus who were unique in that they actually weren't terrified about where their next meal was going to come from. They had a roof over their heads that was consistent. They had enough resources that they could be trying to lay away something for the future. We are used in this country to a standard of living that is just fabulously wealthy compared to almost all other places today, and certainly almost everywhere historically throughout the ages. The kings and queens of old didn't have central heating and air conditioning. They didn't have running tap water. They had to eat the same staple foods every day. Their restroom was a stone slab with a hole cut in it. Comparatively, I mean, just think about being able to go to a doctor. We have benefits that we enjoy today. A general level, again, generalizing, a general level of comfort in this country that is historically anomalous. And so if you look at your notes this morning, you can see the title is A Command to the Comfortable. Because I think these principles are ones that probably most of us need to apply even directly as Paul relates them, as those who in general in this corner of the world have a comparatively comfortable life. I was just talking to somebody over there at the coffee station who just came back from Africa. And it's not like it is here everywhere. It's just not. So we need to hear that with open ears. And then there are those in this country that really are hurting, that really are suffering. And I think that we'll see some important lessons for them as well in this passage. But with all of that kind of as introduction, I invite you then to take your Bible and turn with me to our penultimate passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 17 to 19. And I'd invite you to stand, if you'd be willing, to honor the reading of God's word as we do each week. We read this letter from Paul to Timothy, but we recognize that all scripture is inspired by God. And so we are reading God's instruction to us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come this morning, even as we've sung, because of the deep, deep love that you have for us in Christ. And we, in him, have come to know eternal life, which is to know you and the one whom you have sent. And you have called us to a life more abundant that flows from that by the power of your Spirit working within us. I pray this morning you would help us to fix our hearts where they ought to be, and that we would draw our sufficiency from you and not be tempted to look to dry and broken cisterns, including that of wealth and riches. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we read our passage, you could probably see that the basic outline of it shake out pretty directly. Paul's going to be talking about this issue of how those who are rich in this present age are to think and to function, and it really falls down into two buckets. One is, where does your heart need to be? And the other is, what do your hands need to be doing? Reorient the heart and then describe what a life of obedience looks like, particularly for those that God has blessed with resources and means. Paul is not here offering suggestions at the beginning of verse 17. He says, instruct. The word literally means command. Command those who are rich in this present world, those who have a lot of resources at their disposal. In Ephesus, like today, this would have been a group of people that people would have recognized. They'd be like, okay, yep, there's a group of people in our midst here who aren't that worried about their mortgage payment, who aren't that worried about their next meal, people who have enough resources to be relatively comfortable by the world standards. And he says, I need you to give instruction to them. It's likely these people are at least a strong Venn diagram overlap with those that have been brought up throughout the book, those who have the time to just sit around and argue about pointless things all the time and cause trouble in the church, those who are trying to throw their political influence around and manipulate the church leadership, those who are trying to use the church as an opportunity to further their socioeconomic opportunities and gain financial benefits from the people of God. So there's probably a pretty strong overlap between the people he's talking to this week and some of those that we've been seeing show up across the book. And Paul is telling Timothy, instruct these people, first of all, to understand that wealth is a gift of God, not a substitute for God. If you're taking notes this morning, wealth is a gift of God, not a substitute for God. One of the things we see all the time in Scripture is the truth of God confronting our broken instincts and ways of thinking about the world. When Adam fell, when man fell, and since then, that sinful nature that has been passed down to all of us, that fallen nature is not only one that just does stuff that's bad, but in the fall, we were broken entirely. Every part of us was affected by sin. And that includes the way we think, the way that we even perceive reality around us. It is so easy for us to look at the world and draw conclusions that we shouldn't. And so Scripture is constantly giving us God's perspective, a true perspective on reality, so that we can learn to think rightly. Satan, on his part, is trying to mercilessly exploit our broken thinking and exaggerate our broken tendencies. And his playbook is simple, but it's very effective. Pride, pleasure, power, popularity, prosperity. Most of it falls within one of those buckets. He just goes after those things over and over, counting on us to keep our eyes fixed on what's right in front of us rather than stepping back to see the big picture from God's perspective. This is hard. This is particularly pernicious when it comes to the issue of wealth or of riches. Because there's always going to be a temptation for us when we see riches and wealth in front of us to see in them our de facto God. Now, most of us wouldn't actually pull out our bank account and say, "Oh, great bank God," and start singing and worshiping and praying to it. But it is interesting, if we're paying attention, how often when we think of, am I going to be okay tomorrow? Is the future going to be secure? To have our first thought go to, what resources do I have at my disposal? What does my bank account look like? What kind of wealth do I have? Or the converse of that. To be anxious about today, to be anxious about tomorrow, to be fearful of the future, and have that be attached to how many resources I have at my disposal. We have put our trust, our de facto trust for deliverance, for salvation, in wealth. And it's easy to see how this could happen because wealth is indisputably very useful. It's a helpful tool. Scripture's not shy about that. We love going through the book of Ecclesiastes with our youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who are under the sun, for money is protection. Later in chapter 10, money is the answer to everything. There's a lot of problems you can solve if you have enough resources. Oh, this last windstorm we had, a big chunk of my fence blew down. Cha-ching, and problem solved. My pipe leaked, and now my whole downstairs basement is ruined. Cha-ching, problem solved. Money is able to be a tool to accomplish all kinds of things, and that's what makes it such an easy tool for Satan to use, for our flesh to use, to grab a hold of our heart. And that's the problem. You see this illustrated so powerfully in the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, this young man who comes to Jesus and he's asking him what's the greatest commandments and how do you honor, how do you get into heaven and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus goes through the commands and the guy's like, "Yeah, I'm keeping all those commands. I'm doing pretty good." And then Jesus says, "Yeah, but you have a problem. You're checking all the boxes, but I can see what's wrapped around your heart." And so he gives to this young ruler, a man of wealth and influence, a command. He says, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Jesus says, here's one last thing I'd ask you to do. Take your earthly balance sheet, liquidate it, and invest it in an eternal resource. And when he heard these things, he became, the scripture says, very sad. Grieved, for he was extremely rich. It wasn't a math equation, it was a worship equation for this man. And notice that Jesus isn't telling him, "Hey, money's bad." Because otherwise he would have said, "Sell everything you have, put it all into a big vessel, take a boat to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, dump it." No, he's like, "Here's the test for you. Take all those useful resources and give them to somebody else. And you come follow me." The resources weren't bad. Him worshiping them was. And we know how that test ended. Not well. Jesus looked at him and said, Luke 18:24, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This whole issue of finances, of money, of wealth is tricky, not because there's some kind of inherent evil in resources, but because there is an inherent evil in us. And there is a tendency for all of us to take what are God's good gifts and make them idols. And wealth is such an omnipotent seeming idol, an idol that seems like it promises to do all kinds of things for us if we will only worship it. You add another wrinkle when then you take that struggle in our hearts, and you don't just struggle with that in isolation, but now bring that into a church. Now bring a whole bunch of people who are tempted to worship resources and wealth and put them all alongside one another. And that's what you're dealing with here in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, we need to get on top of this quickly. Sunday is just going to become this big competitive strutting competition between pigeons and peacocks. We got to stop that. And so at the beginning of verse 17 there, we learn the value of a portfolio is not the value of a person. The value of a portfolio is not the value of a person. Instruct those who are rich in this world, Paul says, not to be conceited. And this term here, it's a fairly rare term in the New Testament, but it's pretty straightforward. It literally means to have a lofty perspective of understanding. In other words, to have too high of a view of yourself. Paul says, tell people who have the resources in your church, tell the haves not to have a lofty view of themselves when they see and compare themselves to the what we would call the have-nots. And seeing those two categories would not be hard on a Sunday for the church in the ancient world. If you came in and you had a nice outfit, maybe your wife's hair was all done up in the gold braids that they tended to use. You were strutting in with your attendant slaves and servants. If you've been to the old world, you know they like pungent perfumes. There's this expensive perfume wafting off of the people as they come in. It wouldn't be hard to notice who was rich, who had wealth and means in this society. They wouldn't try to hide it. And Paul says the problem is not that you have rich people in your church. The problem is not that there are wealthy people. The problem is not on the outside. The problem is what can be happening on the inside. A haughty attitude. I think for us, if we're being honest, a lot of us have probably made a lot of comparisons even on our way in this morning. Maybe you noticed when you parked in the parking lot that the car next to you looked a little nicer than yours. Or you felt good because you pulled up your freshly washed car next to some dirty junk thing. Or that. I'll get to it eventually. I'll clean my car, I promise. Maybe as you came in, you noticed so-and-so is wearing a new outfit. Or you notice they're wearing the same thing they did last week. That's why God gives men wives. Maybe you saw that family coming in, not to get our delicious coffee, but they went somewhere and they bought fancy coffee. And it's not just the parents, but their kids all have fancy cups too. And how can anybody waste so much money on fancy coffees? Right? You notice the watch on the guy's wrist next to you, the earrings, the necklace, just the things that we just notice. We notice. And it can be a habit of just always kind of noticing those little comparative markers. Are those differences real? Are those actual realities? Yeah, sure. But what do they mean? And the answer is, among God's people, almost nothing. Almost nothing. There are two sins here that I think we need to watch out for in our church today. Pride and envy, because they're both sin. Pride and envy. We cannot allow, first of all, haughtiness of heart among us, particularly as it relates to wealth. Historically, this little corner of our valley has been pretty solidly middle-class suburbia. It kind of went from dairies to middle-class suburbia. And that little slice of the demographic pile, middle-class suburbia, we invented keeping up with the Joneses, right? That's like our calling card. And it's so easy to be like, well, I worked hard for this house. I worked hard for this vehicle. I worked hard for my RV. I worked hard for my boat. I worked hard for the cover that goes over my boat. I worked hard for the shop and all the toys I put in my shop. I worked really hard for my brand new vinyl fence. And anybody else who has less is just demonstrating their inferiority of either ability, intelligence, or discipline. And it sounds really silly when we say it out loud like that. pay attention to how commercials sell you stuff. They're assuming we are all thinking it. And that's what they're appealing to. This has no place among the people of God. We understand when we gather here on a Sunday morning that we were all dead in the same spiritual cemetery. And then we were all adopted into the same spiritual family. And we all have the same eternal reward that we are heading to. The gospel is the great equalizer of man. But there's another trap we can fall into. Thanks to the predominant influence of thinkers and philosophers like Marx and Engels and others, we have been taught now for over a generation that any time you see a situation where some people have more than others, you have oppression. You have wickedness. That the wealthy should feel guilty because they are necessarily oppressive by virtue of having more than others. And the poor should feel rightly envious because they are necessarily victims of injustice by the very fact that they have less than others. That has no place in the church either. As time goes on, I believe here at our church, we're going to see variety increase. We're going to see diversity increase. I think that's just the direction that our area is going, demographically, socioeconomically, ethnically. We're going to just start seeing a lot more different here, and that's cool. And it's also an opportunity for the enemy. There cannot become in our church a culture of classes, a culture of those who are haughty towards those who have less, or envious of those who have more. When we walk in this room, we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. Paul moves on now because there is another issue to deal with. Not only is there the relational issue, the haughtiness of heart, but we could successfully learn to build an identity that stays away from the pride of wealth and comfort, but fall into another pitfall. And that is, even if we're not judging other peoples, we ourselves are still worshiping at the altar of riches. And that's why Paul goes on next to say, riches are a vapor, not a savior. Riches are a vapor, not a savior. Look with me next. Paul instructs those who are rich in this world not to be conceited, to be haughty, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That word to fix your hope, it means literally to look to the future with confidence about something. To have a confidence about the future that's based on something. And riches, famously, demonstrably, are not a good thing to fix your future confidence on. The scriptures are full of warnings against this all throughout Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even the New Testament, the book of James. Over and over again, we're told, don't love riches. Don't trust in riches. Don't even say, like, I'm going to go to this place and do business and make a profit. You don't know if you're going to die tomorrow. Life is uncertain, and riches even more so. But notice again, Paul doesn't say, tell those who are rich in this world to get rid of their riches. He says not to hope in them. Notice how incessantly he's focused on the heart. We want a formula. Okay, well, if we're not supposed to worship riches, then like, what is a perfect Christian middle class income? Right? And we'll just redistribute wealth until we're all there. God's like, no, that's not how I work. I've intentionally built discrepancies into my family. Why? Let's wait for the second half of the message. He's done that on purpose. Our heart is what is at issue here. Don't put your hope on it. Confidence in the future based on wealth and riches is such a dangerous place for the heart to be. Even if our financial plans work out, we will still be found at the end to have been idolaters all along. And so I challenge us as a church, and I want to start first by some of you young people getting ready to leave high school, going into college. Don't listen to the lies that our world are telling you, which says you need to go and you need to pick a career path, you need to pick your major in college, you need to figure out what's going to help you to get the job with the biggest paycheck, because that is the only source of long-term happiness and stability for you in life. how our culture longs to grab a hold of the young and tell them to make the biggest deciding decisions early that set the trajectory of their adult lives based off of an assumption that wealth and riches will be their deliverer in life. That is not how to make decisions about the future. For those of us who are adults, is our contentment and joy linked to our 401ks, to the state of our mortgage, the stock market performance this week, our credit score? And we can kind of tell, because if those things are doing well and our joy goes whoop, and if those things are not doing well and our joy goes yunk, then guess what our joy is tethered to? Our joy needs to be tethered to something that the financial markets can't touch. Retirement years are another place this can show up. How often are finances a source of worry or anxiety, or conversely, the reason that we feel contented and happy? Because when I ask the question, am I going to be okay? The answer isn't, well, God still reigns. The answer is, well, what is my financial situation? The issue is not whether it's right or wrong to have a good financial plan. If you're like a financial planner here today and you're like, thanks for ruining my business, that's not actually the goal. Scripture is full of principles of wisdom. And it even teaches us that a life that is lived according to biblical principles of wisdom often produces material wealth and riches. That's not a bad thing. For us to live foolishly, wantonly, recklessly is no virtue. The issue is not the riches. The issue is the heart. The instant we worship those resources, that's when we have the problem. And that's why Paul goes on to say next, then, hope not in the gift, but in the giver. Hope not in the gift, but in the giver. Don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And I love this little phrase here. It corrects so much bad theology in our current day and age. It tells us stop pitting resources and wealth against our faith in God, that those two things are not meant to be enemies. Our instruction here is to see in our earthly goods an expression of provision that is a gift from the God who gives us all things to enjoy. It's right there. He doesn't say, but trust in God who richly supplies you all your spiritual things because everything else doesn't matter. No, he says, trust in the God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The next time you go home and you turn on your tap water and it gets cool and you can put a glass under it that you can drink without having a significant expectation of getting sick, you can say, wow, thank you, God. Not, look what my American income has accomplished. Maybe you're somebody who's had the opportunity, it made sense, you've got a boat, and you like to go out on the water, and you like to catch fish that you won't eat. It's weird. Our culture says, shame on you. Can you enjoy that as a gift from a God who has provided all things for us to enjoy? As Christians, we should be able to enjoy even this fallen world more than those who do not know God ever could. Because we understand, as James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father. It is not something that just randomly happened or something that's to the glory of our own accomplishments. It's from Him. Hope in that God, Paul says. Don't hate God's presence. Don't be like the Gnostics. Spiritual stuff's good. Physical stuff's bad. Go sit on a pole in the desert and contemplate until you die. That's not biblical. Don't hate God's presence. Enjoy the blessings God has granted. Enjoy them greatly. Always see every benefit that you enjoy in life as a gift. and hope in the God who was willing to gift that to you, whether you're in a season of plenty or in a season of want. You might be starting to think, that's dangerous, Chris. What kind of hedonistic lifestyle are you fueling here? Isn't that just going to tempt us to just buy all the toys and create lavish lifestyles for ourselves? Well, sure, if your hope is in the riches. But actually, it is the opposite that will happen if our heart is in the right place. Because we will learn that what God has given us as a gift is indeed to be enjoyed, and we will be thankful to God for the privilege of enjoying it, and delighted that God has given us the opportunity that these resources can be a source of joy, not just to us, but for the benefit of others as well. And that's the second half of the lesson in verses 18 to 19. Generosity funds eternal returns. In verses 18 to 19, we're going to see a call to a life of generous work, of generous effort. Paul's writing to those who are blessed in the financial realm. They know how a balance sheet works. They know how that language goes. And so he's going to tell them, here, let me explain to you. There's a loophole in the divine banking system. You can take assets that depreciate over time and inevitably go to zero, and you can actually transfer them to an eternal asset that accrues an interest rate in eternity. Best deal ever. But it comes with a life that is lived not like Ebenezer Scrooge, counting coins and calculating numbers, but a life that is full of warm generosity towards others. Christian work is open-handed. Look at verse 18. Christian work is open-handed. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There are six different commands in this instruction set that Paul is giving us this morning. In verse 17, we looked at two of them. And here in just this first opening phrase of verse 18, we see four in rapid fire succession. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, be ready to share. And there's a lot of overlap between these terms. Paul's not trying to lay out a very carefully segmented set of rules here. He's kind of doing his classic Pauline synonym dogpile. He's like, just keep at them until it makes sense, until it gets through. But I do think there is an arc to these commands that is helpful to trace. Paul first says there is a goal that we ought to have as those who have been entrusted with resources by God, and that is to do good. And that word there literally means to engage with whatever is ethically and morally right. And it's an unusual word. This is the only time you'll see it appear in your entire Bible. And it doesn't speak primarily of the things that we do. That's what the next command is about. But it sort of steps back and just says, if God has granted you resources, it's not so that you can turn into Smaug the dragon, where you sort of amass them out of sight under a mountain somewhere, you curl up on top of them, feel good about yourself, and sleep the ages away. But that if God has granted to you the gift of resources, survival is not your top objective for the day, what a privilege it is to you, what a privilege it is to me to be able to say, what opportunities for accomplishing that which is good have now opened up to me as a result of these resources. And the method that we accomplish that goal is by being rich in good works. And it's exactly what it looks like. Good works. Things you do that are good. And this ought to characterize the Christian life. Is that legalism? No, that's sanctification. Because we've been loved by God, because he's given us gifts, it is our joy to now spend our lives in doing what is pleasing to our Savior. This is how we accomplish the goal. And we do it from a motive, not of guilt. And this is so important. Not of guilt. I feel bad because I have too much stuff. No. Not because of guilt, but because of generosity, he says. Teach them to be, command them to be generous. to have a lifestyle that is ready to share. And there's a fun little play on words he's doing there. But you can kind of watch what Paul's doing, these rich people with their clenched fists around their resources. And he's just kind of peeling their fingers open, isn't he? Stop worshiping it. Stop hoping in it. Stop trusting in it. See it as a gift. You can enjoy it. You can use it for the good of others. And he's just teaching Christians that our life of good works is to be done not despising wealth and resources, not guilty about wealth and resources, but thankful and generous with resources. And that word there, ready to share, it's from the same root as you get the Greek word fellowship, which was a word that was often used of the church gathering. And so he says, this is what your church gathering should be looking like, as a place where people come together, taking the gifts that God has given them with an open-handed readiness to share them in fellowship in such a way that it will put God on display with open-handed generosity. That's what the Christian life is to look like for those that God has blessed with riches in this present age. The one who hopes in God invests in God's interests. The one who hopes in wealth hoards it in pride or fear. It's really that simple. So how much then are you supposed to give? How much do you have to do to demonstrate that you're being generous? If that's the question that's running through our minds, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. Does my heart hope in God? And do I have a desire not to grasp onto the things that cannot last, but to use blessings in the ways that God opens up opportunity? If that's where our heart is at and that's where our hands are at, that's the point. That's the point. Because this is about real relationships. It's about real people. It's not about tokenism. And I think America, we've sort of gotten used to tokenism. That commercial comes on the TV. There's poor, starving kids in Africa. Oh, goodness, now I feel so guilty. My refrigerator's full. But for $10, I can text this number and the guilt goes away. And I don't have to think about those kids anymore. Because now I helped. We're famous for throwing checks at things so that we can walk away. And notice that Paul is saying, no, you need to get involved in each other's lives, because that's where the opportunities to use resources relationally appears. That's the difference. One last principle this morning from verse 19. And this is where Paul says, when we live this way, when we have this hard attitude, here's what it accomplishes. Verse 19, giving treasure now is grasping treasure forever. Giving treasure now is grasping treasure forever. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is almost surprising language. But what an encouragement it is. Those who have hoped in God and who live this life of generous work for the benefit of others, Paul uses a language pulled from the financial world. They are storing up for, they are amassing a fund, a foundation. That word was used in the financial world. They're essentially putting down not a nest egg, but a seed investment. You are investing your resources into a place where it'll accrue interest for the future. And you're not doing it here in this age. You're doing it for eternity. And in so doing, and putting that as your priority instead of this as your priority, he says that you are taking hold of something. We already saw that Paul told Timothy just a few verses ago, take hold of the command that I have given you. Take hold of the command. Take hold of eternal life. And here he comes back to take hold of that which is life indeed. By using our resources in this world in a spirit of generosity towards what God is doing in his people, we are able to enjoy, to begin to grasp real life. And I'll bet if you could take any number of millionaires and billionaires throughout the ages, and if you caught them at the end of their life and they looked back and you said, if I told you I could give you life indeed, like real life, that you could grasp and experience and know and live, how much would that be worth to you? I think you would find for many that they would say pretty much anything. Because if you've tried buying all this world has to offer and you've come to the point where you begin to realize you can buy mega yachts, but you can only go sailing so long. You can send rocket ships into space, and then you've done it. You can trade out your wife. That seems to make a lot of the billionaires happy, doesn't it? What are you going to do? And Paul says, teach these people where real life is found. And remind them that by having an ungrasping hand on this world's things, you can actually grasp and take hold of life. Indeed. This is what Jesus kept telling us over and over when he was here. Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke 12, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink and all that stuff. That's what the world is worried about. Seek God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As Valley Bible Church, I don't want any of us to walk away from this morning, and I'll invite the music team to come up to close us this morning. But as Valley Bible Church, if we walk away this morning saying, do I have too much money? That's not the goal. That's not the point. If we walk away this morning and we say, where's my heart at? Do I hope in God, or do I hope in my stuff? And as a result of that, how do I live? With the spirit of generosity, or am I trying to cling to what I am trusting in for the future? And if we will walk away this morning with our hearts at rest in God, if we will walk away this morning with hands ready to be generous to one another, then this church is going to see something our world really doesn't understand. A family who loves one another, who serves one another, and who is immune to the biting, the envying, and the devouring that is all around us. And what an oasis that will be. Amen? Amen.
Please stand, and let's close in song.
sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. We trust in you, our hope. We trust in you.
In him, our hope, our joy, our life, the unchanging God of grace. In whatever trial or circumstance you may be in, he is trustworthy. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. So go in his grace and peace. You are